All right, we'll continue in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2 in our sermon series on 1 Peter with the overarching theme of standing firm in the grace of God, which at the end of his letter, that's what Peter says. So this is what I've written to you, the grace of God. And so when we read 1 Peter, we get a picture of what God's grace looks like for us in our Christian lives. And Peter says to stand firm in it. And last week, we saw in the first part of 1 Peter 2 that he uses the metaphor of a house where Christ is the living cornerstone and Christians are living stones and who make up this house. And God is building us as a house, building us into a spiritual house. And that is for all who believe in Christ. But many stumble over Christ, the stumbling stone, who's the rock of offense, who in their prideful unbelief are unwilling to obey the gospel and put their faith in a crucified Messiah who has risen from the dead. And through him, God has given us a living hope through his resurrection, which includes an eternal inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, and it's unfading. And in the meantime, as we live our lives, we are guarded by God's power as we live by faith and go through the fiery trials of life. And God uses the trials that we face to test our faith or prove it genuine. And that brings us to the title of today's message, Christ-Centered Identity, Godly Living, and Faithful Witness. Building on this idea of the church being a spiritual household, which we saw last week, Peter now addresses our dual Christ-centered identity, in which we're called to godly living and faithful witness in our Babylonian-like world, as we'll see. And in terms of our relationship to God, by his grace, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession that we might proclaim his excellencies. And because of that relationship, because of that identity that we have with God, which he's bestowed on us, we haven't earned it, in our relationship to the world we live in, we're sojourners and exiles, pilgrims and foreigners. We don't belong to the world, but we have a purpose for being in the world and not of it. So let's pick up in 1 Peter 2. We'll cover verses 9 through 12. After talking about Jesus as the living cornerstone, us as little stones, and Christ the stumbling stone and rock of offense, Peter writes this. In contrast to those who do not believe and will not obey the gospel, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the God who by your grace and for your glory has called us to be your people and given us a Christ-centered identity that's far greater than anything we could get out of this world. And who with that has entrusted us with the unbelievable privilege and responsibility of representing you and your saving work here in this lost world. We pray that these words of Peter that you, God, breathed, we would take to heart this hour, and that you would do a further sanctifying work in us as we prepare for another week to worship you, to do good works, to bear witness, as we watch and wait for your Son's return. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage today, these four verses that we're looking at, is a transition from the beginning of the body of Peter's letter, where he emphasizes who we are as believers and what God has done for us, a transition from that to most of the rest of chapters 2 through 5, Peter's instructing us in how to live. But it's all based first on who is God and what has God done for us, which he's been emphasizing. Among other things, like he's caused us to be born again into a living hope. We have an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. God is guarding us by his power. And we are living on stones and part of a spiritual house God is building up. So because of what God is doing and has already done for us, we should live accordingly. Peter's going to build, first of all, on our identity in verses 9 and 10. And then verses 11 and 12, he will kind of enter into what will be pretty much the rest of his letter, talking about how we should live. But first, a couple more verses about who we are. Because in Christianity, it's always first, who is God, what has God done, and then what does God command? And even what God commands rises out of who God's made us to be. So we're going to have two main points here covering these four verses. We're going to spend more time on the first main point, and the second main point introduces what we'll see moving forward in 1 Peter. So number one, proclaiming God's excellencies as his chosen royal and holy people. As Christians, this is part of our calling, to proclaim his excellencies, his greatness, his awesomeness, his supremacy, his preeminence. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, proclaiming to the world how awesome God is. Doing so with the unbelievable privilege of being his people. And there's so much that goes with being his people. Peter uses there's six descriptions just in these two verses here, 9 and 10, that all of which could be a sermon in and of themselves. We're just going to touch on the surface of it, but it's just like unbelievable. This is who we are because of Christ. Hallelujah. Let me read verse 9 again. But you, in contrast to those who won't believe in Jesus, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Earlier here in 1 Peter 2, as we saw last Sunday, Peter uses quotes and themes from multiple Old Testament scriptures. He uses them interchangeably and here and there. He quotes from Psalm 34, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, and Isaiah 28. The same is true for these verses here. Once again, Peter is quoting Old Testament scripture. He's also using Old Testament themes in what he writes. The Old Testament scriptures just kind of ooze out of what Peter has to say. And so not only what he says, but how he says it should inspire us to want to feed on the Word of God, including the Old Testament scriptures. Which, again, by the way, is both a conviction for us and an inspiration for us to read the Word of God, including the Old Testament scriptures. Because if we're not well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, we're missing out on part of the richness of what the New Testament says because it's grounded in the Old Testament. So Peter describes the people of God here, those he's writing to, Christians, and this would be true for us, any of us who have put our faith in Jesus. And he uses multiple Old Testament themes. Old Testament descriptions of God's people, Israel, Peter applies to New Testament Christians in his letter. So let's take a look at these descriptions Peter says. Here's the first one. You are a chosen race. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race. This is how he starts off this list of six descriptions. And Peter is using the term race here, not for one's ethnic identity, but regarding one's faith in Christ and who we are as the people of God. And bear in mind that Peter is writing to a people, as we've already seen and we'll see in a few minutes, are sojourners, they are exiles, they are people scattered throughout parts of the Roman Empire, specifically what would be modern-day Turkey. And these are people who don't have much going for them. Socially, politically, economically. Some of them are literally refugees and immigrants, and even if they're living in their own homeland, they're exiles, they're pilgrims or sojourners, because they're Christians and they don't belong to the world, even though they belong in the world, but not of it. So that's important to keep in mind here when we think about these unbelievable descriptions of the title of who we are. Because this could sound, and I'm sure it does to the world, very arrogant. You're a chosen race. That's what you think of yourselves as Christians? Well, yes, but let us clarify what that means. And also starting with, it's what God has done in and for us, not what we've done for ourselves, and it's offered to the whole world, to all people from every tribe and language, Jew and Gentile. And that's important to keep in mind because there's a danger that comes with thinking of ourselves as a chosen race. If we have pride in our heart or whatever towards other people groups, other nationalities, and so forth. But if we truly take to heart all that Peter says, that undermines that pride and calls us to repent. And the sinful things that rise up with prideful thinking and a self-righteous identity will be repented of and put to death in our hearts, in our minds, and in our relationships with one another and with this lost world if we take all of what Peter says to heart. Notice verse 9 begins, as I said, with the word but, referring back to the previous verses. Okay, Peter has just finished talking about those who refuse to put their faith in Jesus, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. They're offended by a crucified Messiah. They're offended by Christ's claim to be Lord. They're offended by the idea of I must surrender and bow to Jesus and worship him, and he's now Lord of my life. For whatever reason, Christ is a stumbling stone or stumbling block. He's a rock of offense, so they don't believe. But you, he's writing to Christians, are a chosen race, unlike them. Including for us, who've humbled ourselves and put our faith in Jesus. God in his grace not only forgives and covers our sins, he gives us a new identity. That's far greater than anything we could get in this world. We are a chosen race, a people who are defined by our relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have become children of Abraham, the father of faith, even though many of us are not Jewish descendants of Abraham. Some of us might be, most of us are not. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been welcomed into his kingdom, all by his grace, and part of that includes this identity, we're a chosen race. And when Peter says this, he's using language taken from Isaiah 43. And the context, once again, like we saw from the passages he quotes earlier in 1 Peter 2, we looked at this last Sunday, the context, once again, is where the Lord is speaking about who he is and his people Israel when they are in Babylonian captivity. It was a 70-year period. It started around 600 BC, and some of the well-known true stories in the Bible take place during that time period where God's people have been taken into captivity out of Jerusalem to Babylon, and they're living in the days under King Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. And we have the true story of Daniel being delivered out of the lion's den alive, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who remain loyal to the Lord and won't worship and bow to false gods, and they're thrown into a fiery furnace, but there's a fourth man like a son of God in there who protects them, and they're delivered. That all takes place during the Babylonian captivity. Also that famous verse, Jeremiah 29:11, about God having plans for his people and so forth, is spoken to a people who were living in Babylonian captivity. And what Peter is doing is this. He's taking this Old Testament idea of God's people, Israel, living in Babylonian captivity as exiles, and he's applying it to New Testament Christians who are scattered throughout parts of the Roman Empire. And Peter, as we'll see, has already in chapter 1 and later chapter 2, we'll call them exiles, they're also sojourners. So he's applying this idea from the Old Testament to you and I as Christians. But it's a dual identity. And he starts off with who we are in Christ, then he addresses who we are in relationship to the world. And one of the things we are in Christ is a chosen race. And he draws that from Isaiah chapter 43, including where God says, beginning in verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. Then he says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, who makes a way in the sea, Then down in verse 20, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people who I form for myself that they might declare my praise. And we'll come back to that. But Peter is taking Isaiah 43 language and he's applying it to the Christians living in the first century. If you like, in your own time, on the back of, if you have the sermon notes, I've been trying to give some background taken from Bible scholar Karen Jobes in her commentary on 1 Peter. There's some helpful information there about our Christian identity understood in light of Israel's Babylonian exile. And this might take a little bit of time if you haven't studied it before to digest, but it's very helpful and it's also very inspiring because it helps us better understand who we are in Christ and how we should live the Christian life. It also should increase our faith that God reigns sovereign and he protects us just like he did his people Israel, and he has a plan and a purpose for us in whatever circumstances that we're living in. So I reference that there for you at this time. And to be given this Christ-centered identity of being a chosen race, it should humble us. If it leads to pride and self-righteousness, again, we've missed the point. And we're misunderstanding what it means to be chosen and a chosen race. It's something that's been given to us by God's grace. Hallelujah. And again, bear in mind, Peter's writing to believers who didn't have much going for them culturally, in terms of the government, economically, or with military power. They were dispersed throughout parts of the Roman Empire, part of the diaspora, the dispersion. They were living in a time period where Rome reigned, and Christians were not in positions of power, and most of them did not have much money or education. And Peter says to them, these sojourners and exiles, you are a chosen race. Regardless of what the Greco-Roman world thinks of you, regardless of the hostility coming against you, you are a chosen race. Now, the next three descriptions, I'll list these together because they all come from Exodus 19. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. I don't know if you got up this morning and were thinking about that. I mean, there's a lot in the Bible. We can't think about all the Bible when we wake up. But talk about good news. Good news of the gospel. This is part of the good news of the gospel. Even though, you know, God created us in his image, he loves us, but we have a sin nature, we've rebelled against God. By nature, we are prideful, unbelieving, idolatrous people, but God loves us. And when we put our faith in Christ, we have a new identity. We haven't earned it. We're not better than other people. But by his grace, he's given us a new identity, and that includes we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. How awesome is that? Now, there's a great responsibility that comes with that, and we see as we go through. But praise God. No matter what the world may think of me, no matter what I may think of myself, and the times I might be down and out or so far down I can't look up, in Christ, because of God's grace, this is true of us. Again, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Here Peter's using biblical lingo once again, but rather than Isaiah 43, now he's drawn from Exodus 19, and he uses it and lists it in a little bit different order, but he's drawing from this passage that God, where God's speaking to Moses, this is right before God gives the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the law starting in Exodus 20. The youth group, we've been going through the true stories of the Old Testament this semester, and we've just been covering this passage the last couple weeks. And Peter's drawing from there. And it's interesting, I'll read a couple of these verses from Exodus 19, and it's interesting to note that in Exodus 19, it's conditional. If you obey my covenant, then you shall be this type of people. Peter does not use the if and shall be. Peter says you are. Why? Because the faithfulness of Christ has guaranteed that that description is true for you and I. Now, we're still called to obey. It does not downplay disobedience, but our own obedience as Christians is not what guarantees our identity. With God, he gave a conditional command to his people. And even though his people were unfaithful, God in his faithfulness provided a way through his unfaithful people Israel to be faithful to his people Israel. And that ultimately is through the coming of Jesus Christ, who, unlike Adam and Eve, who failed the test of righteousness in the garden, Jesus passed the test of righteousness and temptation in the wilderness. Unlike Israel, who failed the test, God testing them in the wilderness, Jesus was faithful in the wilderness. Likewise with you and me. We have failed to live up to the standard of glorifying God. Jesus has passed that test for us. He has lived a righteous life. He's died the death, a death on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. He's been raised from the dead. He ascended. He intercedes for us now. He's our good shepherd. We can't see him, but he's out ahead of us. He's walks among us. He's protecting us. He's the shepherd who guides us. Hallelujah. But here's from Exodus 19, and this is where Peter's getting what he says here. Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, rescued them out of 400 years of slavery, brought them through the Red Sea after the 10 plagues, drowned the Egyptian army that was coming after them, and God rescued them. You have seen this," God says. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what God speaks before he gives the Ten Commandments. You are a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament days, God's people, Israel, were to be a royal priesthood, even as they had priests among them. God's plan was for Israel, the descendants of Abraham, to be a blessing to all families, to all peoples, and to be a light for the Gentiles, and to be God's mediating, saving presence to a lost world. That was part of God's plan for Israel. And that's part of what it means to be a priesthood. Priests, their role is to mediate between God and sinners, God and people, and to teach God's word. That was their primary role and focus. And that's what Israel was to be, even as Israel herself had priests within her who had certain roles that the people didn't. Peter's taking that idea and applying it to Christians, where we are a royal priesthood. Paul uses a similar idea, but with different words. He uses the idea of ambassadors for Christ, representing Christ here on this, in this world, and God's making his appeal to a lost world through us. I mean, what a high calling. The idea is similar, but a little different lingo here. We are a royal priesthood. We are the body of Christ here on earth, and because of that, by God's grace, not because we're so great, but because God is so great, we are a royal priesthood. We're a kingly priesthood. In Exodus 19, it's a kingdom of priests. Peter changes it a little and says a royal priesthood. We're royal because we're kingly. We are servants of the king. We're children of the king. We are to represent God's saving presence here in this world. And we are to teach one another and this lost world the word of God. We're a royal priesthood. Hallelujah. We're also a holy nation. A nation within the nations that we live in. A holy, and the word nation can also be translated people, but we're a holy nation within a nation. The church is to be a holy people living in whatever country we're in. So as Christians, we are to be a holy nation within the nation of the United States if this is where we're living. A holy nation. The idea of holy is to be set apart where there's purity, there's morality, but it's not just that we are being pure and moral, but it's that we are living as a people who are set apart for God, living for him in a moral, pure way. Which is what Israel was to be and time again failed. And we fail as Christians in this. And we are to confess our sins and turn away from our sins and rejoice then that we have an advocate who speaks to our Father in our defense. But as Peter has already emphasized in chapter 1, and he'll expound on this as we move through 1 Peter, we are called to be holy, set apart for God, live godly lives because God himself is holy. And Peter says you are a people for his own possession. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Which from Exodus 19, God says, you shall be my treasured possession. This is part of who we are by God's grace if we put our faith in Jesus. And with that comes a purpose to proclaim his excellencies. So when we look at this list, this is four out of the six things Peter says. We'll look at the next two in a moment. But within this list, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a treasured possession, to use Exodus 19 lingo. And there's a purpose, a mission that goes with that, to proclaim his excellencies. Proclaiming how excellent, how awesome, how supreme, how preeminent, how great God is, the God who's called us out of darkness, the darkness of our sin, the darkness of worldly way of living, the darkness of living in fear, or the darkness of living prideful, idolatrous lives, into his marvelous light. Into a relationship with Christ, in which we are, as 1 Peter 1 says, we have joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. We have the light of his word to guide us on a daily basis amidst the things, the unknown, and the uncertainties of this life. We're called out of darkness into his marvelous light that guides us on a daily basis in knowing him and worshiping him and how to live as Christians. And we're to proclaim this excellencies to one another when we gather on a Sunday, when we gather in small group, when we gather in prayer group, when we have fellowship spontaneously, and to the lost world. As we teach and preach the gospel, as we proclaim Christ to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our friends, to our family. And speaking both the gospel message as well as how God, through the gospel, has done great things in our lives. Proclaiming the excellencies of God. And again, this, you know, with our worship service, there is a structure and a plan to it, and we try to have flexibility because we also want to be led by the Spirit. But there's a reason why in our congregational prayers, every Sunday we start off with a prayer of praise. That's part of proclaiming his excellencies. Hopefully we're blessed by it, and God's glorified by it. We also end that prayer each Sunday with a prayer regarding the second coming of Christ, because we're called to be focused on watching and waiting for his return. So we're praising God even as we keep our eyes on his return. Let's be a people who's proclaiming his excellencies. Now there's two more things that Peter says here. And I'll say these together because these both come from Hosea. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Once again, Peter, who's loaded with Old Testament quotes and references, now he's jumping from Isaiah 43 to Exodus 19 to the book of Hosea. And for those of you, I know some of you know the book of Hosea. If you don't, just a brief summary. God calls this prophet Hosea to marry a woman who is sexually immoral. And God has a plan. He wants to show how he's loving his people Israel who are committing spiritual adultery. They are worshiping other gods rather than their husband, their maker. And so Hosea is called to marry this woman and to take her and love her, even though she's unfaithful to him. And they're going to have children. And in chapter 1, in verse 6, it says she's conceived one son, and then her second son, our child, bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name, No Mercy. This is kind of intense. I mean, has anyone ever named your child No Mercy? For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And then she conceives again and has a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people. That will get my attention. But then there's good news. You jump ahead to chapter 2. And God says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, hesed, and in mercy. I will betroth to you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in the day that I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and they shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." Peter's taking Hosea, what happened in the days of Hosea, and he's applying it to New Testament Christians. And basically he's saying this to them, which would be true to us. Outside of Jesus Christ, before we come to faith in Christ, we are a people who were not a people, but now we're God's people. We were sinners who had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And all that includes the things we already looked at: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. A people who once were not a people, but now we are God's people. A people who once had not received mercy, but now we have. What powerful words all this must have been to these sojourners and exiles living during the days of the Roman Empire when they didn't have much going for them, and they hear Peter's words about their Christ-centered identity. That with it calls us to live a certain way. And that brings us to point number 2. And this is just really an introduction for next Sunday. So, sorry to disappoint you, but we won't spend as much time on this. This sets the stage for next Sunday, which we'll pick up here again. But I'll just highlight a couple things. Living and witnessing faithfully as sojourners and exiles. We have a Christ-centered identity. It's a dual identity. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're God's people in relationship to God. But because of that, in relationship to the world, we're sojourners and exiles. We're pilgrims and foreigners. We live in the world, but we don't belong to this world. Whether we're residents or citizens of the country that we're living in, because we are in Christ, we're also sojourners and exiles, living in a Babylonian-like world. We don't live in Babylon if we're here in the United States. But this is a Babylonian-like world. And Peter applies the Babylonian idea to Rome itself when he ends 1 Peter, and he says, "She who is in Babylon greets you," referring to the church that's in Rome. So again, he's taking Old Testament ideas and applying it to New Testament Christians, which should help us better understand not only our connection to what God did in the Old Testament days, but it helps us better understand who we are in Christ and how to live that Christian life. Verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Word here about sojourners and exiles. Again, Peter's drawing from the Old Testament. Makes it challenging to tie all this together. But Genesis chapter 23, in the Greek, he's using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, he's using the same words. "Abraham rose up before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you." In the Greek, it's the same words that Peter uses here, sojourner and exile. And the sojourner and exile theme runs throughout the entire Bible, with God's people, the Israelites, in Egypt. Then they're wandering in the wilderness, and later they're taken into Babylonian captivity. And then they're living under the Roman Empire during the days of the diaspora, the dispersion, where by the time that the Old Testament prophets, you have about a 400-year period where we don't have scripture being added to between the last of the prophets and the coming of Christ. And during that time period, God's people are scattered throughout parts of the Roman Empire. And they're living like exiles. Many of them are not in the Promised Land. They're no longer in Jerusalem. Which, by the way, just as a side note, as that happened, God was preparing the Greco-Roman world for the spread of the gospel. Because wherever the Jews went, they'd build synagogues, they'd worship God, and they would teach about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Gentiles would hear about it. Some of them would become God-fearing believers, even though they were Gentile. And they were prepared for the gospel once it came and spread like wildfire in the first couple centuries. God knew what he was doing. As Paul says in Galatians 4, at just the right time, or I'm paraphrasing, God sent forth his son. When the time was had come in its fullness. Jesus was born at just the right time, and there's a lot that goes with that. So, this idea of sojourners and exiles. Also, again, in your sermon notes on the back, there's a section about that at the bottom. You can reference more in your own time if you like, but just helping us better understand this idea. And two things that go with that. One is abstain from the passions of the flesh. This is part of holy living. Beloved, that would have been good news. Peter writes to these Christians who don't have much going for them. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Some of you are literally sojourners and exiles. All of you are sojourners and exiles because of your Christ-centered identity. I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Passions of the flesh, the sinful desires of our sinful nature, our pride and our unbelief, our immorality, lustful hearts, our gossip and our slander, sins of the tongue, our love of money, exploiting other people, racism, bitterness, greed. All these things wage war against our soul, the people that God's called us to be. Peter says, I urge you, abstain from these passions. And then he also says, I'll summarize here, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Verse 12, abstain from these passions and keep your conduct honorable. In other words, don't just not sin, but go above and beyond and live in a way where the lost people around you are going to respect you. And it goes both ways as Christians. Sometimes when we're living godly lives, people will get angry at us and they'll get mad at us. But even the lost world, because they're created in the image of God and because of God's common grace, people in all different types of culture to some degree will respect godliness. And it depends on the time period we're living in and so forth. But Peter says here in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, which is biblical lingo for unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, okay, they're ripping on you because you're a Christian and you're following Christ, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, because of the way you've lived your life, God will use that to draw them to himself. They will put their faith in Jesus, and on the day of visitation, when Jesus Christ returns, they'll be glorifying God as believers in Christ. Hallelujah. And part of what is included in all of that, what we might say our gospel witness, our faithful, godly living and gospel witness, is to be a people who's turning away from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul, and we're keeping our conduct honorable in the eyes of the world around us. We're not living as people pleasers, but we think in terms of our freedom in Christ. We want to use that in a way that's best for the gospel. So I will use the freedom that I have in Christ, first of all, to help my brother or sister not stumble. But also, I will think in terms of what's going to be the most effective way to be a witness to the lost people around me. And that will vary depending on our culture, the people that we know, and so forth. And we can help one another think through this. But we will seek to turn away from sinful living, first of all, because of who we are in Christ, and our God is holy and he's called us to be holy, but also because that's part of our gospel witness. And not just are we going to turn away from sin, but we're going to think in terms of how can we live in a way that will be viewed as honorable within the culture around us, while at the same time recognizing that some of what we must do and want to do, the world will hate. It goes both ways. It's not one or the other. So, I'll stop there. That sets the stage for next Sunday's message. In the meantime, God has called us to do great things for Him. He's given us a Christ-centered identity. We're called the godly living and faithful witness. Let's pray.